James chapter number 5. And there's several topics that come up in this chapter. We've been through several of them. We're just taking them one at a time. Last time we talked about what the Bible calls precious things in the Bible. We talked about oaths or vows and just letting your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So let's go further now, James chapter 5. And verse number 13, the Bible says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Okay, so don't whine, don't complain, don't invite all your friends over for a pity party, but let the afflicted one pray. And that affliction, that could be pain, either of your body or your mind. It could be suffering grief or distress of any kind. So what do you do? In any of those cases, you pray. And then he says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so basically, overall, he's saying here, in the bad times, go to God with it. In the good times, go to God with it. Okay? Let the Lord be the first one to know when things are not going well. Let the Lord be the first one to know when things are going well. Before you call your friends and you ask for their advice, go to God and ask his advice. Before you go to your friends and tell them how bad you feel, go to God, tell him how bad you feel. Before you pick up the phone and tell somebody about your good fortune, thank the Lord. I mean, don't you think it's kind of funny how it's so much easier for us to communicate with people who can't help than it is to go to the Lord, and we know he can help. And then when we get help, isn't it strange how much easier it is to go to the people who didn't help instead of going to the one who did help? And so James, he's just saying, take it all to God, the good and the bad. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And there's an awful lot in these verses that shines a great deal of light on what's going on in our churches today and on the religious television today. And if you pulled the plug on those fake healers on the religious TV, you wouldn't have religious TV anymore. It would go out of business. If you've ever taken a look at it, that you know that's what you're getting 24 hours a day. Now let's see what the Bible actually says. Is any sick among you? Let him go to a tent meeting. No. Is any sick among you? Let him go to an apostle. Let him go to a healer. That's not what it says. Is any sick among you? Let him go to the big time healing operation downtown. And that's not what he said. He said this ministry of healing is no longer in the hands of apostles. It's no longer in the hands of a select company of miracle workers. No, it now resides in the leadership of the local church, and it's confined to the realm of prayer. Now, as these words are being written, the sun is setting on the apostolic day. Okay, that's important. The scriptures are being put into writing. James is writing to brethren in churches. Look what he says. Let him call for the elders of the church. So this is not a Jewish matter. This is not a tribulation epistle. This is a church with elders. Okay? And so you don't go outside of a church, of your church, to a healer. You don't go outside the church to some tent somewhere. You don't go outside the church to the TV healer. Because the truth of the matter is, and you know it's true, those guys don't care about you. How could they? They don't know you. And I'm not saying this as a preacher. I'm saying this as a brother in Christ. It is an insult to every minister, to every pastor, to every brother in the Lord that fellowships with you day in and day out, week in and week out, and gives up their life to minister to you and to try and be a blessing to you. When the first time some kind of trouble comes along, you run off somewhere out of town to some guy who couldn't care less whether you lived or died. That's not what God said. He said, is any sick among you? There's no exclusion for special cases. There's no exclusions for some super illness. Okay? If anybody among the brethren is sick, God said, what did he say? Let him call for the elders of the church. It's a church matter. It's a matter of prayer. Now, before we decide we're going to bring everybody up to the altar and gather around and pray, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to bring all the kids up and all the women up and all the men up in front of the church, that's fine. But that is not the instruction of James chapter 5, verse 14. He said, let him, the sick one, call for the elders of the church. No mystery. The Bible interprets the Bible. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. And verse number, let's see. 1 Peter 5, and then after that we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's others. We could go to Acts or Philippians, but look. Two will be enough. 1 Peter 5, verse number 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Okay, so Peter writing to the elders and saying he's also an elder. And then you remember John, when he wrote in 2 John, he was writing to the elect lady, but he referred to himself as the elder. When the leaders of the local churches gathered in the book of Acts, the Bible says the elders of the churches came together in Acts 15, verse 6. All right, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have these qualifications. They start in verse number 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You say, well, how do you know the bishop and the elder are the same? Well, because if you look in Titus chapter 1, you have the same list of qualifications, except that the term elders is substituted for the term bishop in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. So the Lord, in using one in Timothy and the other in Titus, shows that the elders are the bishops and the bishops are the elders. Let's read some more here in Timothy, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, so watch this. Who are the bishops? Who are the elders? not only are they men that meet these qualifications, that's how they become an elder, become a bishop, but look at how they're described in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Okay, I think that's pretty significant. He didn't say, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? He doesn't rule the church of God. Jesus Christ rules the church of God. The elders take care of the church of God. They are the caretakers of the Lord's people. So James 5:14, is any sick among you, let him call for what? For the caretakers. Let him call for the spiritual leaders of the church, the ones who care for you. So several things. Number one, it's clear to see that we are, as we're reading this in James, we're leaving an apostolic era in the book of Acts, when the miraculous sign gift of healing rested in the hands of the apostles. And healing now is a matter of the will of God in response to the prayers of the leaders of the local church. An apostle, so you've got to differentiate these things. An apostle travels into an area where the gospel has never been proclaimed. He has no New Testament scriptures to preach from. So the Lord, what does he do? He confirms the word with signs, wonders, and miracles. Souls are saved. The church is established. Elders are ordained. Deacons are put in place. The apostle, he's done his job. He moves on to do the missionary work of the church, moves to another community. It leaves it in the hands of the elders of that established church. Now, someone gets sick. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Why did Paul leave the guy there sick when he had the gift of healing? Because the man was in a region with an established local church. And it's not an apostolic business now. It's a church matter now. And we don't need miraculous signs to confirm the word. The word has been confirmed. And we know that's true by the fact that there's a local church there. And you no longer need signs and wonders and miracles to convince someone that the word of God is true. You know the word of God is true. You're saved. You're born again. And so now you're learning to trust your Savior with the day-to-day matters of your life. And so men are standing up in this day and age. There's Bibles everywhere. Scriptures everywhere. And churches everywhere are saying, only believe, only believe, only believe. Claim your healing. Well, if you only believed, you'd realize that whether you're sick or well, God is God, because that's what the scriptures teach. But in the days of the book of Acts, they didn't have any scriptures to teach that. If you don't see the progression through the scriptures, that's where you're going to get in trouble. You're going to be going to some apostolic church, which is kind of a strange term, don't you think? Well, if there's apostles there, that means you don't have a church there yet. Okay? That's weird, isn't it? When you get in the Bible, it just makes all the difference in the world. All right, so if you're sick, you call for the elders of the church. Here's the other thing about verse 14. And yes, there are churches today that misuse the local church and the membership. But there's privileges associated with being a member of a local church, with the faithful attendance and the membership of, and the active part in the community of believers. That is, when you have a need, you have brothers, you have sisters, you have leaders, you have prayer partners upon whom you know you can depend. And I guess one of the saddest things that happens sometimes is when a pastor gets a phone call from a funeral home to come and conduct services, funeral services, for somebody that that pastor never met and doesn't know anything about, because nobody in the family knows a preacher. So they just, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I need a preacher. How about you? That's a sad state of affairs. It's really tough on that preacher too. All right. We'll come back to, I'm going to talk about this anointing oil in a minute, but look what he says in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now here's more light on the charismatic movement. Someone says, well, I went down there. I gave my $1,000. They smacked me on the forehead, but I still got that tumor. Oh, well, it's not the healer's fault. You just didn't have enough faith. That's not what this verse says. The verse says that the faith of the one who's praying the prayer is what counts. It's not the sick man. You see that? I mean, who's praying? The elder of the church. Who's sick? The sick man. Whose faith is the one, is the faith that's answered? The prayer of faith, the ones that are praying, not the sick man's faith. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Okay, now I'm going to say this, and this is not me trying to stretch things to discredit the healers. This is just the way it is. He didn't say the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. He said the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You may get healed and you may get delivered. You may have the health of your body restored, or you may get to dump the body that's been giving you so much trouble. But either way, the Lord has saved you from that sickness and raised you up. If I have eternal life and the Lord raises me up to heaven, the operation wasn't a failure. I just moved on. If I have eternal life, the illness was not terminal. It just ate my body up. I don't need that body anymore. See, the Lord may save me in the body from the sickness, or he may save me out of the body from the sickness. But either way, the Lord is going to raise me up. Okay? It's the word of God. So what do we do? We don't pray without faith. We pray in faith. And we say, God, we believe that you have all wisdom. God, we believe that you have all power. And Lord, Paul said he was in a strait betwixt two. He didn't know if it was better for him to die and go to heaven or live and serve his fellow man. Well, Lord, we don't know either. And God, our brother is sick. And we're just praying, Lord, if it's best for him and best for your people, that you would take this sickness out of his body and raise him up. But Lord, if it's best for him and best for your people, we pray that you'd take him out of this, his sick body, and raise him up. And Lord, we're just going to believe you to do what's best. See, that's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is not a puny little man that can't see past tomorrow telling God what he ought to do. That's a wish. That's not faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And then look at this. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Okay, now we got to take this thing as it stands. That's why he didn't say the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Because you might be tempted to get the false idea that because you got well, you were saved. You know, well, you know, I was in the hospital one time. I had cancer, and that preacher, he prayed for me and I got well. So I must be right with God, or else God wouldn't have healed me. No, if God saves you, your sins are forgiven, not if he heals you. Okay, so saved in the verse, that's a much better word than healed. I mean, you could be in perfect health one minute and die and wake up in hell burning the next minute. And that's no good. But he says, if he have committed sins, then that means somebody's not telling you the truth if they say, Well, if you're sick, it's because of sin. And if you don't sin, you won't get sick. And now, granted, they don't teach that much anymore. You don't hear it too much. But Jimmy Swaggart used to preach that really hard back in the late 1970s. He'd get on the radio. He'd say, I haven't taken an aspirin since 1960, whatever. I haven't had a runny nose since 1960, whatever. And that's because I'm living free from sin. I'm living a sanctified life. And if you're out there, if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life. I mean, he preached that thing hard. But the Bible says you could be sick as a dog, but that doesn't mean you've sinned. It says if he have committed sins. Maybe he had, maybe he hadn't. So here's what I've got to do if I'm sick. I've got to call for the elders of the church. It's not their obligation to come and look me up. I call for the elders. Now, if everybody wants to pray, fine. If every man, woman, boy, and girl wants to put their hand on me and pray for me, great, I won't say no. Man, when I'm sick, I don't care who prays for me. More the better. I just want to feel better. But you can't claim the verse unless you have called for the elders. That's what this verse says. And then he says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You may have seen all kinds of stuff in church pulpits for oil. Story is told about a man whose wife was barren, and he went to see the preacher. And he said, my wife is barren. Would you anoint her with oil and pray for her? The preacher said, well, I will, but could you wait here just for a minute? He went in the back of the church, rummaged around, came back in. He said, all I got is this 3-in-1 oil. The fellow said, well, all right, as long as we pray, I think that's the main thing. 9 months later, the preacher went up to the hospital. The fellow said, my wife had triplets. The preacher said, thank God we didn't use that WD-40. But it's anointing oil. And there's only one anointing oil in the Bible, and the Bible's pretty clear on that anointing oil. So let's look at that. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. Now, I'm not going to swear with an oath that this is the oil of James chapter 5, but I'm just saying it's the only anointing oil that God has put in the Bible and told you how it's made. Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 22. Exodus 30:22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. Okay, so far you've got to have myrrh, you've got to have half as much cinnamon as you have myrrh, same amount of calamus as you have cinnamon, then you've got to have some cassia in there, same amount of cassia as you have myrrh, and then some olive oil, just a hin of olive oil. And I read that and I say, good luck trying to make this. And I don't think it was intended for us to make this, by the way. Verse 26, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you have got to use this oil. I'm not saying that. I don't think that's something you can be dogmatic about. But here's what I can say of a certainty from Exodus chapter 30 that we also learn from James chapter 5. This oil was for anointing priests. In other passages, we learn that it's used to anoint kings and prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings. Okay, not anybody else. And here's the greatest harm done in this whole circus business that's going on in a lot of churches. You've got lost people by the thousands dying and going to hell, and they come to church one time in their life for a healer to make them well. And that rascal, he just messes around trying to heal them or pretending to heal them, and never one time gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ and tells them how they can be saved. And that holy anointing oil and that prayer business, that is for the priesthood of God's people within the church. And this business of running around trying to heal lost people and dealing with their bodies and making them feel good so that they'll give you an offering and letting them die and go to hell without giving them the gospel is as crooked and perverted a business as you've got going on anywhere in the world today. 18,000 people a week pile into a certain church in Orlando, Florida to see the carnival show there. this is what I call it. And that fella, not one time in a year, will tell those people that they're dead in their sins and that Jesus Christ shed his blood and died on the cross to save them from hell. He won't tell them that. He'll tell them how to feel good and get better, and he'll blow on them. He'll knock them down, wave his coat at them, smack them on the forehead, and he'll let every one of them go to hell rather than risk his offerings and risk his popularity. And that's the crime of that whole business. That's the worst part of that whole thing right there. It's bad medicine. And some of those fellows, listen, you got to remember this. I hope you remember this. The devil has got power to heal. Jesus said, you will stand before me in the day of judgment, and you'll say, we cast out devils, we healed the sick, we did many wonderful works in thy name. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He didn't say that they didn't heal those people. He didn't say that they didn't cast out devils. He didn't say they didn't do many wonderful works in his name. He just said he didn't know them. And what they did was evil, he said. And you take your lost grandmother in a wheelchair down to some fella. If he makes her get up and do cartwheels and dance the cha-cha, and she dies the next day and goes to hell, what a crime that is. What a horrible crime. So this anointing was not for outsiders. And then, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this either, but, and we talked about this Monday night, but that mark of the beast goes right there on the forehead. Those ashes on Ash Wednesday go right there on the forehead. that third eye in the New Age movement, right there on the forehead. And that smack of the healer, where is it? Right there on the forehead. All of that false religion stuff is right in the middle of your forehead, right where God smote Goliath. You know what the Lord said? He said, don't rub that stuff on your forehead. He said, it is not to touch their flesh. We just read that, Exodus 30, verse 32. It's not to touch their flesh. This is flesh, people. Okay, so that can't be right. The forehead is not the place to put the anointing oil. Okay, it's not to touch their flesh. So how could you anoint Aaron and not touch his flesh? Look at Psalm 133. Short psalm there. Psalm 133, verse number 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to not the flesh, but to the skirts of his garments. So Aaron is anointed. The oil falls down upon his head, runs down of his beard, and drips right down onto his garments. It does not touch his flesh. So every Bible reference to the beard, I don't know if you know this, but it's every reference is a positive reference, suggesting or implying that a man should have one. So what you want, I mean, you can say what you want, but that's all I can tell you, that the only fella in your Bible that you read about who had no beard was Joseph. And he shaved so as not to be an offense to the Egyptians, to the Pharaoh, because the Bible says those Egyptians were offended by bearded men. When David's men got captured, the enemy army shaved off half their beard to mock them and to ridicule them. The Bible says they were greatly ashamed. David told them, tarry at Jericho till your beards be grown. 2 Samuel 10:5. He didn't say, shave off the other half and come on back. Don't worry about it. No. He gave him a chance to get rid of the shame. In Revelation chapter 9, these things come out of the pit. And John, as he's looking at them, and he says, best I can tell you, fellas, is they had faces like men and hair like women. Revelation 9, verses 7 and 8. How can you distinguish at a distance and at a glance the difference between a man's face and a woman's face? Okay, beard helps. Unfortunately, the Baptist brethren tend to interpret the Bible in light of the hippie movement of the 1960s, in light of the fact that, also in light of the fact that the rebellious people were the bearded ones that didn't go fight in World War I and World War II. And all the soldiers were the clean-shaven ones, so they're the good guys. See, there's reasons for why people have these ideas. So what do you have? You have churches that teach that it's ungodly for a man to have facial hair. And then they open the Bible and they run smack dab into a passage of scripture that says there's soldiers pulling out Jesus' beard, which either makes Jesus a sinner in their doctrine, or makes your personal prejudice a problem. So this is funny. I kid you not. I'm not kidding you. There was a Baptist preacher. He said this with a straight face. He said Jesus had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been there praying all night. And then he was taken to Pilate's judgment hall, and he didn't have time to shave. And that, so he said the soldiers, they took some tweezers and started plucking the hairs of Jesus' beard from his face one by one. Now that's going an awful long way to try and defend your opinion. Now, if he wants to get up and say, personally, I'm offended by a beard and I don't think you should have one. Okay, that's honest. Help yourself. But don't stand on the Bible and tell me that God condemns something that God clearly does not condemn, because he doesn't. Aaron was anointed, but the oil ran down his hair, down to his beard, and onto his garment. So the question is going to come up. Does this mean that if a woman is sick, you can't anoint the woman with oil? And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible has every situation covered. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Okay, look at verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Okay. And if you read that whole passage, what's the Lord teaching there in 1 Corinthians 11? Clearly, a woman is to have long hair. Okay. So the argument comes up, how long is long? Long enough for you to be anointed on your head without getting any oil on your face. It can run down the back onto your garments. Okay. The Bible is such an easy book. People can't get it because they've already decided what they want to believe. Well, but I like my hair this way. Well, that's fine if you like your hair that way. That's well and good, but I'm just telling you, don't throw out a chapter in the Bible that gives instruction for a woman's hair just because you want to wear yours some other way. That's all I'm saying. Okay, I'm not a legalist. I don't break arms of people that aren't doing right. Everybody's got to stand or fall before the Lord. But what I like about going through the scriptures is it's remarkable how the Lord's got an answer for every objection before the objections are raised. They're right there built into the scriptures. All right, who else we said was anointed in the Bible? Look at 2 Kings chapter 9. Just do this one quickly. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse number 6. 2 Kings 9, 6. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And that's Jehu being anointed by Elisha. So you've got priests anointed in the Old Testament. You've got kings anointed in the Old Testament. If you want to look at 1 Kings 19:16, you'll see that prophets are anointed. And in James chapter 5, you've got brethren, Christian brethren anointed, because Revelation 1 says, we have been made kings and priests unto God. So if the man was honest, he would stand at the meeting and he'd say, we're here to preach the gospel. You've probably come for healing, but I've got to ask you something far more important. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then one more thing concerning this anointing. Come back to James 5. Verse number 16 is an important verse, but we need to back up just a little bit. Verse 15, James 5:15, we need the context here. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. not your sins, not your sins. All right. Number one, obviously, then the system of the confessional is not a system that's of God, because he did not say for you to confess your sins one to another. You got that from reading an American Standard Version or an NIV or a Good News Bible, but we're going to stick to the Word of God. We're going to confess our faults one to another. You're better off taking your sins to God. He's the only one that can forgive them anyway. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't say that about anybody else. So on the positive side of what God's telling us to do, confess your faults one to another. We need to do that. For example, one of the brethren might say, I'm real bad about forgetting. Please, can you remind me so that I don't make you mad at me? Okay? And that's why you need to do that. That's why that brother would need to confess that as a fault, because if he told you that he was coming at 5 o'clock Tuesday afternoon to help you fix something, for example, and then he didn't show up, Satan would have an opportunity to get advantage of your flesh and make you think that that brother lied to you, or he stood you up, or he just wasn't an honest man. And so if a brother tells you right up front, hey, I got this fault, I'm forgetful, I always forget things, I have a terrible time remembering, he's confessing a fault. Why? To prevent a sin, to prevent you from sinning in your thoughts towards him. Somebody else might come up, they might say, look, I don't want you to think I'm rude. I don't want you to think I don't care for you. I'm just a shy person. I'm not ignoring you. I'm just not the life of the party. That's just me. I hope you understand. And so what that person is doing, they're trying to prevent ways that Satan would cause division and trouble amongst the brethren. He's looking for that opportunity. Some people are very outgoing. Some people are not. Some people are very outspoken. Some people aren't. Some people are very emotional and very weepy. Other people are very happy, very excited. And so when we look at ourselves, we ought to know what our faults are. What's a fault? A fault is a defect. When you're talking about earthquakes, for example, a fault line, that's not a sin line. It's a defect. It's a weakness there. Okay, there's something wrong with the makeup of that landscape. Well, I got to know myself well enough and have enough confidence in my brethren to say, fellas, I got a weak spot here. And if it shows up, please don't hate me. If it shows up, please don't despise me. Would you help me with it? Pray for me. Just want you to know it's there. I hope you'll understand it. And that's part of getting along with each other. That's part of maintaining our relationships. Then the verse says, and pray one for another, and this is interesting, that ye may be healed. Now you get the word healed. Okay? Isn't that interesting? You pray for the sick that he might be saved, but you pray for the faulty that he might be healed. Do you know what's significant about that? It shows us that the Lord is more concerned with our character than he is with our physique, our physical body. He's more concerned with what we are than how we feel. That's the reason why he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm not going to heal you. He said, you're a better man sick. Because you're sick, it's made you a better man. Okay, he healed Paul's defect through Paul's sickness. He took care of his fault by means of an affliction. And so we're going and saying, God, make me well. God, make me well. And God's saying, no, I want to make you whole. We're saying, God, make me feel better. God says, no, I'm making you better. And you know how we are. You go to the midweek prayer meeting at the average church. The deacon or the pastor gets up and says, all right, we're taking prayer requests. And you'll have 15 people raise their hand for somebody that's sick, somebody who's in the hospital, somebody who's feeling bad, before one person will say, my aunt is lost. Would you pray for her to be saved? And you'll hear 40 prayer requests for somebody to get feeling better before one person will raise their hand and say, I got this problem. I got the worst temper in the world. I'm afraid it's going to get me in trouble. Would you guys pray for me that I can get a grip on this thing? We need that. And the evidence that we're yet carnal is the fact that we want to get feeling well right away, but we don't want to get living right away. We want our sicknesses healed, but we're not in a big hurry to get our faults healed. You know that's true. And this book of James, man, it just hits us personally. And that's one you can depend on. The Lord wants to heal our faults. I'm short-tempered. Okay, confess it. You're short. You got a problem with your temper? Confess it so you don't hurt anybody's feelings. But then let's get that thing to God and get it worked out. Okay, just because you're short-tempered today doesn't mean you have to be to the end of your life. Okay, I'm easily offended. Good, okay. We understand, but so everybody knows that now. We'll you know, keep an eye out for that. We'll handle you a little bit more carefully, but at the same time, we're going to pray for you. Let's get that thing to God to get it worked out. The Lord can heal those faults. That you might be healed, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And sometimes you might feel that it doesn't do any good to pray. Well, right here, God says it does. It really does. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Okay? It's so easy reading here in James. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Sounds like something just quick and easy, right? But if you go back there in 1 Kings chapter 18, and you find out, what you find out is that it was more than just he prayed and the heavens gave rain. 6 times he got on his face. He poured out his heart to God, praying for rain, and 6 times when he looked up, there was no answer from God. That means after the first time, he went back to God, no answer, but he prayed again. And the second time, back to God. Third time, back to 6 times. What was that? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He stayed after God. Finally, the 7th time, the rain came. The Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. He did not say, use not repetition. If you want to pray the same prayer 100 times a day, if 100 times a day you mean it from your heart, help yourself. It's a good idea. But if you just think that you'll be heard for your much speaking, as Jesus said, then there's no point in it. It's vain. It's a useless prayer. He's not listening. And the example you have is Jesus Christ. He knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane, the gospel says, 3 times he prayed the very same words to his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay, so you think the Lord is sinning? Is it a vain, repetitious prayer? No. Obviously, it's not a sin to pray repetitiously. I mean, listen, for example, if I had a wife who was not saved, she wasn't living for God, I wouldn't pray 1 time for her to get saved. and then say, well, I prayed, you know, it'd be wrong for me to pray again. The Lord said not to use vain repetition. Man, I'd pray for her every minute of the day if I could. You know, I would. And so Elijah, he's the example there of perseverance in prayer. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Well, what is a convert? You say, well, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And the Bible calls that being converted. Meaning what? Meaning there's been a change in your ways. Now, after somebody is saved, someone among the brethren can err from the truth. See, they've been brought to the truth, but they have erred from the truth. Okay, what do they need? They need to be converted, turned around, brought back to the truth. Saved once. All right, let's hope by the grace of God, converted once. But you know that's not always true. You don't ever get re-saved because you didn't get re-lost. But you may need to get reconverted because you may have gotten re-erred. That's not a word, but you can look back in your life and say, I was saved 15 years ago, but man, there's been so many times when I've wandered off the wrong way. God had to turn me around and bring me back to the truth. And what's the job of the brethren? And one, convert him. It's not our job to go out and kick them in the head. It's our job to go out and turn them around, bring them back to the truth. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, James 5, ye which are spiritual, tell him what a huge sinner he is. No, that's not it. Not what he said. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Well, when you restore furniture, you don't make furniture. You fix it up like it was when it was new. When you restore a car, you don't build a car. You fix it up like it was when it was new. When you restore a brother, you don't save him from his sin. You fix him up like he was when he first got saved. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Okay, that is, you don't lord your holiness over him. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He said, you better be careful what you do with that guy because you're liable to be in the same mess he's in tomorrow. You need to be careful. The other admonition there in Galatians 6 is simply this. If the weakness of your flesh, see, we've all got faults we're supposed to confess, and if yours is that you were a drunkard, then you'd better let somebody else restore the man who's gone back on the bottle. Okay? If the weakness of your flesh is the opposite sex, then marriage counseling is probably not going to be your ministry. Okay? And what the Lord's simply saying, before you reach out to the fallen one, you better make sure that you know where your traps are, because you might walk right into the trap with them as you're trying to help them. Instead of getting them out, you might end up in the same mess he's in. So that's why he said, consider yourself. You might want to just recommend that case to another brother or sister in the church instead of you trying to deal with it yourself. And then finally, back in James chapter 5, verse number 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, not from hell, from death. The wages of sin is death. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Okay, well, if this verse is true, and we'll just take this one verse, we won't run through the whole thing again about the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the best I can figure this thing from all the scriptures that we have on it in the New Testament. At the judgment seat of Christ, we are given our works. That's what you get in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. We're given our works. They are then passed through the fire. And those good works done for right motive, for them we receive reward. And the bad works are burned up. And there in the presence of God and in the presence of the brethren, we suffer loss. So what it looks like, those sins that are confessed, those sins that are dealt with and forgiven now, and you can deal with them now. Well, if you deal with them now, you don't have to deal with them at the judgment seat of Christ. I have hidden, I have covered, I have been cleansed from a multitude of sins. John's writing in 1 John chapter 1 to brethren, and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you're already saved, or you wouldn't be one of the brethren. So what's this cleansing from all unrighteousness? Just seems to me like it's dealing with it now, so I don't have to deal with it later. It's better to do the dirty laundry in the privacy of the utility room than to do it downtown in the public square with everybody there. It's better to do business with God today, right now, in the prayer closet, than to do business with God then at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what it looks like here. Shall hide a multitude of sins. We need to hide them. Now, we are called, another aspect here, we are called as leaders of a church. Church leaders are called to walk a very fine line. Bible says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear, in 1 Timothy 5:20. And yet at the same time, the Lord calls for the brethren to strive in every way possible to resolve all their conflicts in private and in every possible way to hide and to cover the multitude of sins. Better that I can go to that brother and work that thing out. Better that I can go to that man and restore him and he gets right with God, then the whole church have to come together and pray for a broken family or come together and weep at a funeral service where somebody says, oh, what happened to him? Oh, man, he got into this sin and this and that and the other thing. And so that's what we want to avoid. That's the objective. The objective is we do everything in our power to help one another to stay right with God, and to do everything in our power to maintain the purity of the testimony of God's people and God's church. If the desire of God and if the instructions to the spiritual is to go to the erring brother and hide and cover the multitude of sins, then what more needs to be said about gossiping and talebearing? It's the direct opposite of what God wants done. He doesn't want anybody else to know about it. So he's given us ways to take care of it, to settle it. And if you're not man enough, if you don't have love enough, if you don't have courage enough to go to that brother and settle it, then leave it alone. And the world and the devil, man, they work day and night to make the church look like a fraud and to make God's people look like phonies and hypocrites. And what a shame that God's people give that devil so much help in doing that. You know, people say, oh, that church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, man, you ain't kidding. Let me tell you about the people in my church. Those Christians, they're just as bad as the next guy. Yeah, I know it, man. Let me tell you what they did to me. You know, all we're doing is helping the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is the advocate. The devil's the accuser. And our objective should be to hide a multitude of sins, not by pretending that they're not sin, but by going privately and getting those sins dealt with properly, biblically, and helping somebody work those things out before the thing comes out in the open. Okay. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study in the book of James, and thank you for the instruction today. Lord, there's a lot of things to think on, meditate on. We pray, Lord, you help us to examine ourselves and see where we need to take care of some things. And Lord, help us to be more open with the brethren concerning our faults so that we don't cause one another to have sinful thoughts towards each other. Father, we pray also that you'd help us to follow the instructions given for when we're sick or when we're having problems. Lord, help us to follow the biblical instruction and not the false practices that go on in the world and in the churches today. Lord, help us to stand on the word of God and do what is right according to your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.